Now, if you would turn in the scriptures again tonight to Romans chapter 5, and turning to that passage once more, the first 11 verses in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to verse 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This evening in our time together, we come to what must be some of the best known, some of the most quoted verses in the whole of the Epistle to the Romans. It's those verses which run from verse 6 to verse 11 of this chapter 5 of the Epistle. And within the verses, you have what you might rightly call the heart and the soul of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. You have it from the sinner's side of things, as you might say, the ones for whom this gospel was designed by God to save them from their sins for time and for eternity itself. And you have it from the Saviour's side of things, the one who brought this gospel into being in all the way that he did that very thing. We're told about the sinner, we're told about the saved sinner, and we're told about the Saviour and how he saves the sinner forever and forevermore. And very simply then, in our time together for this evening, it's something of those verses that we begin to look at in the course of our sermons. Now, they're all part and parcel of the many, many things that have gone before, where we have been told about our position before the Lord our God by nature and by practice, where we have been told about the provision that God has made for us, whereby that position can be altered from one of condemnation before God to one of acceptance before God. And we have been told also how to lay hold on that provision, which is through faith and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We may not change our position from condemnation to acceptance by any works of righteousness that we can do, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, be accounted as righteous in the sight of God. It's only through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone. And when a man or a woman or a young person, by the grace of God, comes to exercise that faith alone in Christ alone, then they are immediately justified in the sight of God. They are immediately accounted and reckoned as righteous before the Lord their God in heaven above. That's the provision that God has made. The only provision that ever was, the only provision that ever shall be until time shall be no more. The provision, you remember, that Abraham rejoiced in that previous chapter of the book. The provision that David relied upon, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The one and only provision which is received by faith and received by faith alone. Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And when a person believes that, then that person is immediately forgiven, justified, brought before God acceptably in Christ now, and then before the immediate presence of God throughout all eternity. The Apostle Peter has it like this. He says, this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. This is the one gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. And it's all of that then that the Apostle has been setting before us in those previous chapters. Now, as we've seen, once you come into chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Romans, then he begins to speak about the blessings that belong to those who have come to believe, those who have come to be justified through faith alone in Christ alone. You remember the opening words, therefore being justified by faith. Therefore, you see. And if we have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then what follows on from that are the blessings that belong to those who have thus been justified by faith. We have peace with God, he says. And what a blessing that is, my friends, for any who ever receive it. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of glory of heaven forever and evermore. And as we saw last time, of course, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There is nothing that can overtake us in the course of this life while we are still in this world that will keep us out of the presence of God in glory in eternity forever. In the world ye shall have tribulation. You remember the Lord made that perfectly clear, but fear not, he says, for I have overcome the world. And as Christ is now in glory, all his people will be in glory, even though they pass through many tribulations or many persecutions or whatever, he will bring them into glory. They have the hope of glory, and this hope doesn't make a shame, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Our light affliction, he says in another place, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The afflictions that come upon us might not seem light at times. I don't suppose they seem light at any time, but in the light of eternity, you see, they are but for a moment. That's the point that he's making. And then comes eternity. And comes glory in Christ forever and forevermore. So having set all of those things before us, now as I say, we come to these glorious words which follow on from all of that. And in a word, what the verses are to do are to confirm us in the hope of glory by convincing us of the love of God that will bring us through all of the tribulations and into glory, and into heaven at last. You see, if you go back to that verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's like the old hymn writer says, can he have taught me to put trust in his name, and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? And the answer to that, of course, no, in no way. And so he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God commended his love, that love which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us, if God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet unsaved, unrepentant sinners in his sight, and commended that love to the giving up of his only begotten Son to the death of the cross, then be assured, the apostle is saying, that that same love will bring you through all things and into heaven and into glory indeed. Having believed in Christ that he has died in order that we might be saved, then God will bring us through into that eternal life. So in a very real sense, it is the heart and the soul of the gospel of the grace of God that the Lord's apostle now sets before us. Now, there are three dominant features in the verses. First of all, if we're believers, of course, what has been done for us, and then what is being done for us, and then what will yet be done for us. What has been done for us, what is now being done for us, and what will yet be done for us. And in our time together for this evening, it's the first of those that I want us to look at. What has been done for us if we have come to believe in Christ, the Saviour of our souls? And in relation to that, there are three things especially, as far as the verses are concerned. We have been justified. Remember in verse 9, we have been reconciled to God in verse 10, and we have received the atonement in verse 11. So when it comes to thinking what has been done for us if we are believers, well, these are some of the things that have been done for us. We have been justified, we have been reconciled to God, and we have received the atonement, whereby all our sins are freely pardoned. So with that at the back of our mind, we'll think about who it is that have come to be justified, reconciled to God, and have received the atonement. How they have been justified, reconciled to God, and received the atonement, and what it is that this displays supremely, which is, of course, the love of God. Who is it that have come to be justified, reconciled, received the atonement? How has all this come about? What does all of this supremely display? And so those three things, very simply, very straightforwardly, we trust in our time together for this evening. So who is it that have come to be justified, reconciled to God, and so on? And there are four priceless pieces of description, my friends, which we should never lose out in any way. And they are those who were without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. Quite a picture. Quite a picture. So in verse 6 he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies to God. And you see, the one thing that the Word of God constantly does in teaching us about the love of God is set before us who it is and was that God loved. And for a very good reason. And you remember that saying of dear old Bishop Ryle, that wrong views about a disease will always carry with them wrong views about the remedy for the disease. In other words, if you don't get the right diagnosis, you're not going to get the right medicine, and you're not going to effect the right cure. And we can add to that, and we can say that wrong views about the diseased, wrong views about the person who is suffering from the disease, will carry with them weak views about the one who brings the remedy for the disease. And very simply put, my friends, we will only see whatever we can see while we are still in our mortal flesh. We will only see the love of God to the extent that we can see it, when we see who he loved to the giving up of his only begotten Son so that we might be justified by him and reconciled to him and receive the atonement from him that will bring us into heaven and into glory at last. You see, as the Lord's Apostle John stands back, as it were, and he reviews the whole situation, you can almost, when you read the Word of God, try and sense some of the things that the Lord's servants are saying by the Spirit of God. And you can almost sense John's awe and wonder. He says, brethren, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you want to know what love is and what the love of God is? Then it is summed up in this, that he gave his only begotten Son for us, the loveless, so that we might be brought unto him forevermore. God commendeth his love towards us, says Paul, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in order to get the impact of that, my friends, you see, what we have to do is have a good look at those that he loved and those that he justified and reconciled to himself and gave Christ to be an atonement for their sins. You have to look at all of that, those who have been justified, reconciled to God, and they are all of these things. We are all of these things. If we're believers this night, we were all of these things in the sight of God, without strength, sinners, at enmity with God, ungodly. And when he begins to speak about the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, well, he begins to speak about the love to the loveless shown. And in those four descriptions, surely we have enough to teach our hearts and our souls how we were viewed by God when he gave up his only begotten Son. Now, if you have a look at the first of those descriptions in verse 6, and I don't want to go into detail with them, but in verse 6, for he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength. Now, that's a powerful description. And in a very real sense, in many, many ways, it's the most telling of all the four descriptions which the Lord's Apostle begins with. To be without strength means to be powerless, to be impotent, to be helpless and hopeless. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, especially through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many, many physical pictures in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ which points us up to this spiritual condition that each and every one of the sons and daughters of Adam's race suffers from. You remember that poor soul by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. The one who believed that if only he could get into the waters of the pool when the angel troubled the waters, that's how the theory went, then he would be cured. But the point was he couldn't get into the pool anyway because he couldn't move one muscle in the whole of his body. And when or if, or if it was only a theory or whatever, when the troubled waters came, in no way could he move himself to get himself into the pool. And to him Christ came and said, wilt thou be made whole? And Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Power into strengthless souls. He speaks. That's the point. The man couldn't move. The man was impotent, powerless, helpless, hopeless, until Christ came and spoke the life-giving word into his heart and mind. And as I say, all you have to do is read through the gospel record where this spiritual condition that Paul speaks about is set before us in many, many ways, in the physical condition that Christ took on to deal with. And remember that all of those healing miracles in the New Testament that Christ performed, they are but pictures of what he would do in all the fullness, in the spiritual condition. All of the physical conditions that Christ dealt with, blindness, deafness, all of the dumbness, all those things are what we are spiritually. And when Christ dealt with those things in the physical, it's to give us a picture of how he deals with the selfsame things on the spiritual realm. The man in the synagogue in Capernaum with the withered hand hadn't been able to move that hand until Christ said to him, "Stretch out thy hand." And his lifeless hand was given life. There were those who were carried to him on beds and on stretchers, those that he dealt with by the wayside, the lame and the halt. In that John chapter 5, it says, "A great multitude of impotent folk, halt and withered." And my dear friend, that's how God saw us when he sent Christ to be our Savior. And those things, you see, which confirmed his Messiahship, which indeed they did, all of those things are pictures of how we are seen in our condition before our God in heaven above. You see, one of the telling things about this particular description that Paul begins with is this, that it shows man in his nature, quite apart from his practice. Now, I'm not dividing those things radically up, but we very often speak about man by nature and by practice. The other three descriptions more point to man in his practice towards God. He's ungodly. He's a sinner. He's at enmity with God. But you see, this points up not so much to what man does, but what man is. And he is without strength. That's the point. Without strength. We've sung in that hymn, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we." Do you know you were helpless when God in his love looked upon you to the extent of sending his Son into the world to be our Savior? Christ died for us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. And my friend, the only thing that God ever saw in the sinner, you or I or anyone who by the grace of God will ever come to Christ while it is still the day of grace, the only thing that he ever saw in any was their helplessness and their hopelessness and their lostness. And all of that is to persuade us, you see, that when God loved us, he loved us out of his love and out of his mercy and out of his loving kindness. God did not see an army of marching, seeking souls that drew out his admiration. God saw us, as in the picture in Ezekiel, cast out to the loathing of our person, like an unwanted child that hadn't even been cut, that hadn't been washed. And he passed by and he saw us in our sins and he said unto us, "Live." That's the picture. We're not presented in the gospel with some kind of gallant souls that God thought he would bring to himself to enhance himself. This is how God saw us. Without strength. Helpless. Hopeless. Lost. Without strength. Impotent. Halt. Withered. And in due time, he sent forth his only begotten Son to cure us of all our infirmities and to bring us into heaven and glory to himself. The other descriptions that go on, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, you don't have a whole army of godly people that Christ died for. No, he died for the ungodly. And a title like that certainly doesn't say that there was anything commendable in us when God decreed to send forth his Son to the death of the cross. You'll notice how the Lord's Apostle Paul includes himself in that title. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Saul of Tarsus, ungodly. You take all the boasting that he did. How was he ungodly? Well, I'll tell you how he was ungodly. When he was confronted with the gospel of Christ and warred against it. And the proof of ungodliness comes to be shown at that point where a person is presented with the gospel of Christ and they say, no God, no God. I will not have Christ, and I will not have you, and I will not have his word, and I will not have your salvation. No God. And my friends, that's when the ungodliness that is inherent in each and every one of us, that's when it comes to be shown. And when Saul of Tarsus, for all his religiosity, was presented with Christ, he said, no, no. It was hard to kick against the pricks. By the grace of God, the risen Christ melted him down. But at that point, my friends, he saw himself, sees himself now among the ungodly. And the other two conditions, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what a sinner is. At least you should know what a sinner is. And then he goes on there in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And it was these, that God undertook to justify, reconcile, and give an atonement for. And in case anybody runs away into some form of universalism or potential universalism, that Christ died for all regardless and indiscriminately, Paul is addressing those who have been justified and reconciled and the atonement has been made for. All of that has been done for them. He is simply referring them back to how God saw his people in their nature and sent forth his only begotten Son. It's only when a person can say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, by the Spirit of God are able to do that, then indeed they size up themselves to that atonement which the Saviour has made. But this is man in his nature. This is the one that God did all of that work for. He justified, reconciled, made the atonement for who? For those without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies to God. That's what we are. That's who it is that have come to be justified. And if that doesn't lay the root, the axe at the root of any pride of the human heart, what does or what good? That's what we are, my friends. And seeing what we are, then we see what the love of God is in giving his Son for us in that very state, by nature and by practice. Well then, How have we come to be justified? Indeed, how does anyone ever come to be justified? Now, as far as the agency is concerned, you remember, it's faith on our part, therefore being justified by faith. But it's not simply faith. It's faith in Christ. And it's not simply faith in Christ, but it's faith in Christ who died. And it's not simply faith in Christ who died, but faith in the Christ who died by the shedding of his blood. And until a person gets that in their heart and their soul aright, then indeed they don't receive that salvation to their souls. Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Christ died for them. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. And in that verse 9 of the chapter, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that takes us, you see, right to the kind of death that Christ died for sinners. And he died in the sinner's stead, a sacrificial, atoning death to reconcile us and bring us on to God. Now, we'll come back to something of that next time in the will of the Lord. But just set two things, the one over against the other, for our time of worship tonight. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, set those two things, as I say, my friends, over against the one and the other. Jesus Christ and the ungodly. And Christ died for the ungodly to justify us before God and reconcile, or bring a reconciliation between God and man. And is there another gospel? Can there possibly be any other gospel than the gospel of the love of God and the grace of God that sent forth the Son of God in order that he might die for the ungodly? That him again, you remember, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. And you take the we of that and the he of that and set them the one over against the other, my friends. And then you begin to see something of what God did in his love in order to save your never dying soul. You might remember this old poem, "The maker of the universe, as man to man was made a curse, the claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, and a new crown adorns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow." The maker of the universe, the Son of God, God the Son, the creator of the ends of the earth, the outshining of the image of God, was mangled on a cross to save the ungodly. Not the godly. Not some bunch of people that God looked upon in admiration, but God looked upon in pity. In pity, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the one who died and shed his blood that we might be justified, through whom we might receive the atonement, was none other than God manifest in the flesh. And all that he undertook and underwent to bring us to God. Remember, we referred to that chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus this morning with regards to the old picture, the old arrangement that God had made to bring the children of Israel before him when they brought their offering, and they laid their hand upon the head of the offering, and so on. And it said, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That's a picture. Picture of what Christ would do. And as the penitent sinner in Israel, you see, brought the old sacrifice and laid his hand, literally leaned upon the sacrifice, then an atonement was made for him. Says the apostle, it is through Jesus Christ that we have received the atonement. The atonement. When you read those details in Leviticus and all those pictures of Christ, what pictures they are, and especially this, you remember how it keeps repeating itself, that phrase in that chapter in Leviticus, that they were to lay the wood in order upon the fire. That they were to take the animal and cut it into pieces and lay the pieces in order upon the fire. Everything was done in order and in orderliness. And I've often thought that the most awesome aspect of the cross was not the behavior of those that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But it was the absolute order. When God gave up his son by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he was delivered to the cross. And when man was railing and shouting, the Father was guiding his son through the streets of Jerusalem and up the hill called Calvary, and was in every hammer blow that drove the nails into his hands and feet, and every hand that wove the crown, because he had come to make the atonement for our sins. I don't know where we've gone to today, my friends, with the gospel. It's certainly not the gospel of the grace of God in the crucifying of his only begotten son. And when God would reconcile us, and grant an atonement, when he would justify us in his sight, this is how he would do it. And it is love to God to the extent that he gave his son for those without strength, for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies. And that's love. That's love. That phrase, you see, in due time, is a phrase that we, I suppose in many ways, we could take hold upon it. But just read it for the moment, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now it's a wide-ranging thought. Way back to Eden, when God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and so forth, and all the enlargement of that promise through all of those pictures in the oath, through all of the prophecies, until, as the apostle says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. In due time, Christ kept saying, you can't take me now, because my time is not yet. You see, everything was determined by God. But I think, without, I trust, doing any violence to the scriptures, you can read it or particularize it in this way. That due time when he went to the cross, and as it says in the Gospels now, when the time of the feast of the Passover was come, when dear old John the Baptist stood and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How perfect was the time when the one who was to come to effect our deliverance through his own blood shedding should be at that very time when Israel remembered how they had been redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb. When I see the blood, says God, I will pass over you. And in due time, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he died for the ungodly. Doesn't say he came to teach the ungodly. Of course he did that and does that. Didn't simply come to heal the ungodly. Did that as well. Showed himself a man approved of God amongst them by wonders and miracles, which he did in their presence. But he came to die for the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, he died the sinner's death. For there was no other death that he could die but the sinner's death when he came to die for us. So the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is telling us what has been done for us. We've been justified, reconciled. We have received the atonement. Who? Some kind of upright band of men and women. No. When we were without strength, the helpless, the ungodly. Sinners, enemies, when we were shaking our fist in the face of God, God was exercising his love to the giving of his only begotten Son. And finally, what does all of that display supremely? And of course, it displays the love of God. Look at that whole connection again in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And surely that's the outworking of the love of God. That general run of things, when he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, it's simply an illustration. It's a contrast. There are those that you would say are good people or righteous people now, not unto salvation. That is never the point. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. Maybe it's two different people that he's speaking about, a righteous man and a good man. Or it might simply be the same person. Where you put the emphasis, I suppose, makes the whole difference. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man. Some would even dare to die. But it doesn't really matter. The point is, you see, it's the contrast. That when a person does such a thing as that, then, in a very real sense, it's a commendable thing. And the person is to receive the honour for doing that. He has done that for a righteous man or a good man, as the case might be. But God commendeth his love towards us, not as righteous men or good men, but as sinners. That's the point. But, you see, for a good man, righteous man, some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you see a point out of that when looking back to our last sermon on the tribulations, the afflictions and those things, my friends. You see, think of what God did for you when you're in the midst of the tribulations. That's the point. Commended his love toward you, and while you were yet a sinner, gave up his only begotten Son to die for you, So whatever the tribulation is, the affliction is, the persecution is, the difficulty is, God commended his love toward you while you were in your sins, that he sent Christ to die on your behalf. And the supreme act of God's love was giving Christ to the death of the cross. And let me say quite simply, until a sinner comes to see that, the cross will never evoke anything from their heart and their mind but some mistaken notion. And one of the greatest demonstrations of that is in dear Murray McShane, when that testimonial hymn, and he's able to say, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. When he looked at the cross and he thought of those, perhaps the physical sufferings of Christ, what a thing to be done to any man by other men. He says, the waters went over his soul and I wept, but I thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. And until a person sees Christ nailed to the tree out of the love of God to sinners lost, they never understand the love of God. Never at all. And in that way, of course, that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. First of all, he sheds abroad in our hearts the terrors of law and of God. When he comes, he shall convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then when we're well convinced of our sin, he shows us the sinner's Saviour, given out of the sinner's God in his love to save our never dying soul. And it's all of that that he's gathering together as he tells us, speaks about what God has done for us. He'll go on to tell us what God goes on doing for us and Christ goes on doing for us. If we were saved by the death of his Son, much more being saved, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be brought into heaven and glory at last. But you see, this is the point. And again, as the Apostle John says, here in his love. There's no other pure definition of love but this. Here in his love. Not that we love God, but God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you see, God commends his love. Now, maybe that's a difficult word or a full word. God confirms his love in that he gave his Son. God proves his love in that he gave his Son. But perhaps it's better to read it simply as it stands. God commends his love to you, my friend. Now, I don't know who are going to be saved and who are going to be in hell or going to be in heaven. It's the same word that the apostle uses in the last chapter when he commends Phoebe onto the church. You see, she is such a one that he is willing to commend. And God commends his love. He is saying, here in his love. And he gave his Son to the death of the cross. Perhaps David, doing something that we should all do if we are believers, my friends, we should be ever commending the love of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord. And surely this is love indeed, that when we were yet without strength, when we were ungodly, sinners, enemies with God, God sent forth his Son to die in order that we might be saved. And if we know it, may it ever establish our hearts and our souls. If there's one thing I would think all of us need in these terrible days in which we live, in the world and in the church, is to have our hearts and our souls established in the things of Christ, in a gospel which God gave, which was procured in the death of his beloved Son and the life that he ever lives until he comes again. And if you're still unconverted, my friend, surely, surely, you should be persuaded there is only one gospel, and it is in Christ and Christ crucified for sinners. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us.